in the hearing of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this, your word. Thank you for giving it to us through the prophets and the apostles, those inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the scriptures for us. Thank you, Lord, for also superintending the passing down of the scriptures through the ages, that we may have it even now before us in our language. That when we hear it read, we have understanding. Lord, we are thankful for that. We're also thankful that you, by your Holy Spirit, give us more than physical hearing and earthly understanding, but that you open our spiritual eyes and ears, and you give us spiritual hearing and understanding. So we cry out to you now, O Holy Spirit, that you would make your word come alive in our hearts, that you would teach us and train us, correct us, even rebuke us for righteousness' sake. Make us more like Jesus. Help us in our time of need. Encourage us in our discouragement. Help us to stand firm. Oh Lord, minister to our hearts this day. Help me, your servant, guard my heart, guard my mouth. Lord, we pray that in every word, every thought, every beat of our hearts would be unto your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the biblical scenes, one of the events of the Bible that is most often portrayed by artists is the one we have before us this morning, what is commonly called the Lord's Supper. And as artists do, they use their imaginations to depict the scene as best they understand it. In some paintings, you might have noticed that the mood in the room is festive. The disciples look happy as they fix their eyes on Jesus as he talks with them and presents to them the elements. In others, the mood is more somber and in some almost morbid. The disciples shown as sad, confused, or even full of despair. Some paintings even go to great lengths to help you identify who each person is. And some you have John laying across Jesus' chest, Judas sitting there with his bag of silver, or even Peter with his sword. Others, though, seek only to identify Jesus, making sure the apostles remain purposely obscured in the background. And of course, each painting also brings with it obvious elements of the artists' present-day realities. For instance, the appearance of Western-style tables and chairs. Probably wouldn't happen in then. Or food on the table that are only known in Europe and the Americas, where most of these paintings come from. Well, each gospel author paints the same scene in their own unique perspective. Matthew and John, they tell of the Lord's Supper, and they write from their own experience at the supper itself. Remember, they were the only two gospel writers who were actually there when it happened. Mark wrote as Peter would have told him from his own personal experience. And Luke would have written, as he would have learned from the various sources that he had consulted and interviewed, each of them giving a different perspective. And if you have read these accounts, although they're one, they each have their own unique perspective. This morning, because if you're new here, we're in a sermon series through Luke, we're going to think about Luke's depiction of this. We'll consider the scene in the upper room as he has presented it. And as we do, my hope is that we will not only grow in our understanding and our appreciation of this sacrament, but also that we would grow in our love for and our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so graciously given to us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There are three observations. There's more, but there's only three that I want to bring to you this morning from this scene here from Luke 22. And I'd like to apply them to our ongoing observance of the supper as well. The first observation I want to make comes in verses 13 through 15. And it is this. I want to observe the heart of the host. And so for those of you who are taking notes, this will be the first of three main points, and I titled it, The Heart of the Host. You'll remember that we were told back in verse 7 that it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is an eight-day feast that began with the observance of the Passover. And Passover, as you may already know, was the observance of a seminal event in the life of God's people, Israel, in the life of the Jews. It was first celebrated while they were still slaves in Egypt. Remember that through Moses, God had promised that he would deliver them, but not until plagues of judgment had afflicted the land. In Exodus 12, we learn that the 10th and final plague is called the death of the firstborn. And one night, God had said that he would strike down the firstborn of every person and everything in Egypt, from the highest house of the Pharaoh to even the lowliest livestock of the field. But he would spare his people. He would spare his people if they would do exactly as he instructed them to do. They were, as many of you know already, they were to prepare their homes by removing all the leaven, the yeast, from it. There was not to be anything there in the home even made with leaven, and they were not to eat anything made from it. As we've seen earlier in Luke and throughout the whole Bible, leaven signifies sin and impurity. So the unleavened bread they were to prepare and eat was meant to represent the purity that they had from God as his people. You may remember as well that they were to take a lamb and they were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to take some of the blood, some of its blood, and put it on the doorway of their houses. And then they were to roast the meat and eat of the meat all night. And they were to eat it in haste. You may remember this. God told them to do this with their belts fastened. That means ready to go. They were to have sandals on their feet and their staffs in their hand, because deliverance was coming. This was the Lord's Passover, is what he tells his people. He would pass over the land, striking down the firstborn of all that did not follow these instructions. And if you know the story, he did. He did. So as the sounds of sorrow and death filled the streets that night, the faithful people of God who had followed the Lord's instructions were spared. And soon after, it was good they were ready, because soon after, they were delivered from their bondage to slavery in Egypt. And so God would forever be known as the Lord their God who had delivered them. And so God's law required then that his people commemorate this mighty act every year of their calendar. Every year they were to observe the Passover. And now it was time for Jesus and his disciples, faithful ones of God, to observe this feast accordingly. So you remember from last week that Jesus instructed Peter and John to go and make preparations. And if you look there at the end of verse 13, it's so simple. It's stated so simply. Four words. They prepared the Passover. They prepared the Passover. This was not a small feat. What they did was no small feat. They would have had to secure, they had a place provided for them by their Lord. You may remember that from last week. But they would have had to secure the wine and the spices and the food. They would have had to secure the lamb and then do all the things that accompanied it, sacrifice and subsequent preparation for eating. And they would have had to inspect that room and in that whole house, ensuring that not even a crumb of leavened bread was anywhere to be found. So contained within just four simple words there in verse 13 is a mammoth-sized list, a to-do list that would consume a lot of time, a lot of attention, and also resources to those who were entrusted with carrying it out. I think about this often when I receive an invitation to come to some event or celebration. You may not know this about me, but I am a details person. And so when I get one of these invitations, I immediately imagine all the things that had to be done to make that event happen. Because every one of us know that behind a simple birthday party invitation lies what? Cleaning the house, preparing all the food, getting the decorations together, and of course, numerous other details to make that day special. It's often, at least my wife tells me, it's often exhausting. I like to do the details of it all, but I don't necessarily do all the things. But it's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting to get it all done. But nevertheless, it has to be done. And most people don't even know what happened for it to take place. And so it was that these disciples prepared for Passover, a mammoth-sized task. But it's not just any Passover. It would become their Last Supper with Jesus as well before he goes to the cross. But note what Luke records that Jesus says in verse 15. When they're finally there at the table and they would have laid down and reclined at the table, it looks like what it sounds like. They weren't there in lazy boy recliner chairs. They would have had laid on the floor on their side with a small table set out in front of them. And they would have rested on their side and had the food there. But look again at verse 15, and we'll look there together. I want you to see what Jesus says to them. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The language in the original Greek that Luke uses here expresses that Jesus had an intense longing, a desirous desire is how we might most kind of woodenly say it, an earnest desire to celebrate. But why? Why was he looking forward to this so much? Well, for months now, Jesus had been speaking to them about what? Many things, but in particular, his suffering and his death. Just as Peter and John had made meticulous preparation for the meal, so Jesus had made meticulous preparation for what he was about to endure. And Jesus longed to show them that this feast was about to find its ultimate fulfillment in him. You know, Passover was indeed a time to look back and remember how God saved his people in the past. But it was also a meal that looked forward. The people of God even used the meal as a time to look forward to the full and final salvation that God would provide in the person and work of the promised Messiah. So Jesus, who is that promised Messiah, before he suffered for his apostles and for us, he wanted to host this farewell feast for them. A feast that would help them understand just what he was about to do for their full and final salvation. That is the heart of the host. In the midst of everything that must be done for that meal, in the midst of everything that he had done to be ready for that time, his heart still shines forth. And what does he do? He draws his people near, and he reveals himself to them, and he reveals his work in them. That's the heart of the host. The second observation I want to make from our passage this morning lies in verses 16 through 18, and it is this: the cup of thanksgiving. The cup of thanksgiving. Those of you who are astute readers of the gospel will notice there's a significant difference in Luke's account than the other gospel writers. It's unique here to Luke that he is to mention two cups, the one mentioned here and the one later mentioned in verse 20 during the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as you can imagine, this has caused considerable debate among scholars. Some just, I think, like to debate for debate's sake. But I find it quite clear, actually, to comprehend all of this in light of the overall context. For those of you who have been to a Messianic Seder, that is an observation of the Passover from a Christian perspective, or maybe you've even been to a Jewish Passover celebration, you will know that there are four cups. There are four cups that were raised during the meal, one for each promise of deliverance that God had given through Moses. Now, it's not entirely clear which cup this may have been, and that's where people like to really debate, but whether it was the first one or even the last one, it was clearly part of this Passover that Jesus had just said that he wanted to observe with his disciples. If you're wondering, I would argue it's the first or the second one, but either way, it's part of this Passover. Also note that in both verses 16 and 18, Jesus points out something. He says that he will not eat this meal or drink this cup again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now we know that he will eat with them later after he appears to them with his resurrection body after the resurrection. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this meal, this Passover meal. This is significant because the heart of Jesus is still shining through. He is pointing them, he's pointing us to the great and final feast that the scripture promises. Revelation 19 reveals this as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we've already noted, Jesus has his eyes on the future. Jesus is looking forward. He's pointing his disciples. He's pointing us to the great and final salvation that is to come. Not just the salvation he will enact there upon the cross at Calvary, but even to the full and final consummation on the last day. Jesus is looking forward to that great banquet. He's promised to share that banquet with us in the coming age. He is saying that he would not keep a feast of the same kind again until he ate that last of all suppers on the great and glorious day. It's a day that commentator Norval Geldenhuys rightly calls it this. He says it's the day when the grand consummation has finally arrived and we celebrate the full and final victory over all the evil powers. Again, do you see it? The heart of Jesus draws us near and points us to himself and to his work. So as Jesus begins his transition from the Passover meal to the institution of the sacrament of communion, from the Last Supper to the First Supper, I want you to not miss that he does it with thanksgiving. We are not sure exactly what he said, for verse 17 only says he had given thanks. But we can safely presume this, that he was thanking God the Father for his mighty works of saving power. For that is what the people celebrated during the Passover. With each cup, praise the Lord for what he has done. Praise the Lord for his deliverance. So though we may not know exactly what he said, it's enough for us to know that as he celebrated, he did so with a glad and thankful heart. And that when he gave this thankful cup to his disciples, what did they do? They drank it together. They were all sharing a communal celebration of God's saving power. It's a feast. They're feasting, rejoicing, celebrating. And so likewise, when we consider the mighty works of God's saving power, we are also to do it with thanksgiving in our hearts for the very thing that Jesus will soon endure here in the pages of our New Testament is now beheld by us already in its fullness. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection. We now fully and clearly see all that the Passover meal was ultimately pointing toward. And for those of us who partake in the redemption that was accomplished for and applied to us there at Calvary, we can certainly raise a cup of thanksgiving. We can certainly say with glad and joyful hearts, the Lord has indeed done great things for us. We sang that at the beginning of our service even this morning. That's why when I invite you to the table week after week, I invite you not only to remember, but I invite you to rejoice. Rejoice with thankfulness. See what the Lord has done. His mighty acts of deliverance. Rejoice in what he has done. And so with this cup of thanksgiving now having been shared, we come to the third and the final observation I want to make from this text. And it comes in verses 19 and 20, and it is this. We'll call it the body and blood of Jesus. The body and blood of Jesus. When I think of this Passover meal and how Luke portrays it, it's kind of like a video sequence in which one image that's there prevalent on the screen fades away, right? While at the same time, a superimposed image takes its place and comes in full view. And that's what's happening here. The meal morphs almost seamlessly from Passover and the celebration of the Passover meal into communion. I like how Luke portrays this. It's his one constant thread that's moving along from the Last Supper to the First Supper. And it does so with the simple but absolutely profound words that Jesus speaks here in these verses. So we're going to read them together again. Let's look again at verses 19 and 20. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus picks up some of the bread and he blesses it. He gives thanks to the Lord. He then breaks it and he gives it each to the disciples. And he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my body given for you." The bread used here is the traditional unleavened bread of the Passover feast. In Deuteronomy 16:3, where instructions, you remember Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law to the next generation of Israelites who are about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 16:3, instructions for the observance of Passover are being reiterated to Israel. And the bread is called there in 16:3 of Deuteronomy, the bread of affliction. It's the bread of affliction. And they were told there that they were to eat this bread of the affliction all the days of your life, that they may remember the day when they came out of the land of Egypt. Here in Luke's account, knowing what lies before them, Jesus, who is the very bread of life, gives his disciples this bread of affliction, and he calls it my body. Why? He himself soon would be afflicted in his own body, suffering the punishment of crucifixion on behalf of his people. This is my body, which is given, or even in some translations, broken for you. We know that not one of his bones was broken, but his body was broken open, torn open, ripped open. His body suffered on behalf of his people. And so he's telling them, eat this bread. Eat this bread so that you will remember his sacrifice. But now, on this side of the cross, we don't eat it to remember our deliverance from Egypt, do we? We celebrate an even greater deliverance. Deliverance from slavery to sin, to our bondage to sin, for he set us free. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus then takes the cup, and perhaps this is the cup of redemption, the third cup, perhaps even the fourth cup, we don't know. And he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is here where the Passover meal and Christ's atonement converge so beautifully. In the same manner that blood was sprinkled on the doorposts at the Passover and death passed over the people of God, so Christ's blood will soon be shed so that God's wrath against sin would also pass over the people of God. Woe to us if that's not true. I mean, how many groups of people got together this morning and sang about a fountain filled with blood? We did. Because without the blood of Jesus, the full wrath of God would be poured out upon us. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, God's people are spared the just judgment that each and every one of them deserves. And so in drinking of this cup together, Jesus wants his people to remember the sacrifice that he has made for them, that without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sins. And it is his shed blood that accomplishes it for all of his people. It's important, though, to point out some things. First, I want to point out that when Jesus says, my body and my blood here, it's important to note that he is using figurative and comparative language, not literal language, as some would suggest. In fact, I'm sure that the disciples themselves would have been astounded that anyone would think of taking him literally. Without spending too much time here, I'll just put it this way. Such thinking would have been absolutely alien to them, especially when he's standing right there in front of them in full flesh. Think about this for a minute if you need some help. When Jesus said, I am the door, did the disciples start looking for his hinges? No. These represent signs pointing to the greater reality of his body and blood. Likewise, it's also important to note that every time we celebrate this sacrament, and here we aim to do it almost every Sunday, just as Jesus has instructed us to observe it, we do it, quote, in remembrance of him. When we break the bread and drink the cup, we call to mind what he himself did, not what we're doing. We do not, as some would also teach, we do not sacrifice him all over again. No, we celebrate the supper just as he did, not on some fancy altar, but at a common table. We do not repeat, we do not reenact his sacrifice. We remember. We remember his once and for all death for our sins. And lastly, I want to point out, so let me note, that although this sacrament is a remembrance, it is a memorial, it is so much more than that as well. For when we partake of the supper by faith, and by the living presence of his Holy Spirit, we also do something so much more than just remember. We enjoy real spiritual participation in the life of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, I'll read it for you and encourage you to read it for yourself later. The Apostle Paul taught this when he asked, rhetorically, he asks this question, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then as Paul does, he goes on. But let's answer that question. Is it not? Yes, indeed, it is a participation. It is a participation in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. Not that the elements change somehow magically into his body and blood, but no, by the Holy Spirit at work in us and at work here in our midst. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. One way that one of my professors was keen to remind us of, I think almost every week in our worship and sacraments class, the sacrament is more than a remembrance, but it is not less. That's why we take it seriously. And that's why we observe it just as the Lord Jesus has taught us to observe it. So let me ask you, when you imagine this whole scene that's played out before us, what do you see? What do you see when you imagine this scene? Perhaps one of those great works of art hanging in a museum somewhere is firmly fixed in your mind. You can't get it out of your mind. You always go to that one. Perhaps you're quite creative and clever, like I'm not, and you have your own interpretation of the events. Either way, I think what's most important is that you, me, that we see what has happened with eyes that are clear. With eyes that are clear. The disciples who were there that day with Jesus did not have the gift that we have now of such clear eyes. The full view of God's mighty acts of redemption through the Messiah had not yet been fulfilled. To this point, other than Jesus telling them what goes on to happen in the days to come, it's hidden. Their eyes were cloudy. In the case of Judas, who you see referenced there in verse 21, his eyes aren't cloudy, his eyes are blind. Now we'll look at verses 21 through 23 in more detail next week when we consider the clouds that continue to obscure the disciples' understanding of what is happening. And the verses that follow, how they go from this to a debate over who's the greatest. Well, look at that. It's because they're just still trapped. They're trapped in their own messianic understanding and expectations. Their eyes are clouded, and in Judas's case, even blinded. But for now, I want to call you to see Jesus here with clear eyes, and to borrow an expression, full hearts as well. Clear eyes. Full hearts. Let us behold Jesus and take to heart two words that are often overlooked when anyone talks about this passage, and you can see them there in verses 19 and 20. Do you see them? Two words, for you. For you, given for you, poured out for you. My body given for you, my blood poured out for you. See, Jesus gave. And he gave and he gave. Why? So that we would receive. He gave so that we would receive. I want to bring us to a close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. These two elements of bread and the cup were intended to preach. That's why they're out here before you each and every week. Yeah, I'm preaching. I'm trying to at least. Those are preaching. They're proclaiming something. He goes on, he says, the bread and the cup are intended to preach to us Christ crucified as our substitute. He says they were to be a visible sermon, appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel, that Christ's death on the cross is the life of mankind's soul. Christ's death is our life. He gave so that we would receive. Brothers and sisters, Christ's death on the cross, what this First Supper is pointing to, Christ's death on the cross was for the life of your soul. Let us then, with thankfulness in our hearts, rejoice. Let us rejoice for all that Christ has done for us. Let us rejoice for all that Christ is doing even now. And let us rejoice for all that he will most certainly do and all that will most certainly be ours through him on that great and final day. Because I can't wait for that feast on that day. With him in glory, we will eat with him the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen and amen.